Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Book of Revelation written by the Apostle John by the Holy Spirit here in chapter 2, speaking to seven churches during the church age, during that time, and also very much speaks to churches present day. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Lord, we thank you for your word. The beauty of it, the challenge of it, the exhortation of it, the encouragement of it, Lord. Tonight, speak to us, we pray, Father, as we open it up and discuss it. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for meeting us here by your Spirit. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The way I see what's written to the church in Pergamos here, and again, not just written to the church in Pergamos, but very much speaks to churches of the current age that could be in a similar condition. The way I see it, there's a couple of different warnings that are given. And the first warning is this: do not allow compromise to move you from the path of obedience that I have you on. The Lord would speak that to us and to every church. Do not allow compromise to move you from the path of obedience that I have you on. Don't allow anything to stand in your way or to get in your path that is contrary to my word and is contrary to what I've already spoken to you. That's the first warning. And the second warning, as I see it, is very clearly, if you and I have crossed that line, we're currently in the process of compromise, or we've already let compromise seep into our hearts or into our lives, we are in grave danger, and the Lord would encourage us to get back on track, get back on the path of obedience that he's called us to. One of the reasons why I love God's word, and there's a million reasons why I love God's word, and I love studying it, I love preparing for teaching, I love to teach. But one of the reasons why I love it is that every person, every event, every circumstance that's accounted for in God's word is accounted for a good reason. Nothing is written frivolously, but everything has instruction. Everything has instruction for discipleship. Everything has instruction for, all of it has instruction for training, for encouragement, for exhortation, for how to live our daily Christian lives, and then also for warning, as I believe we see here to the letter to the church in Pergamos. And even I look at the names that are named in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. You look at Abraham's name, Noah's name, Moses' name, Ruth, Naomi, Sarah, Esther, you name it. All of their names are brought up and are repeated once again for us, frequently brought up because of their faith, brought up because of their obedience. Everything is named, everybody's named for something in God's word. They're remembered for something. So God tells us about them. God reminds us of them. Balaam's name, as is mentioned here to the letter to the church in Pergamos, Balaam's name is mentioned here, but it's also mentioned two more times in the New Testament. And it's not mentioned or remembered for anything good. But it's mentioned and it's remembered for compromise. And it's spoken of, his name is spoken of here in the context of compromise. And not only his name mentioned, I'm not sure why I'm stumbling over my words, so bear with me. I'm kind of like, not only, it wasn't even coffee. I'm not even drinking caffeine this late. So Not only is Balaam's name mentioned in the New Testament because of his own personal compromise, but in the epistle written by Jude and then also Peter's second epistle, his name is mentioned because of the how he allowed others. He brought compromise into other people's lives as well. His name's mentioned for good reason in Jude and in 2 Peter. In the context there, we're told of false prophets and false teachers. Not only of false prophets and false teachers that will sneak in and through and among the congregation and poison the congregation, but we read of the history. What's going to happen to those false prophets and false teachers? And guess what? In both cases, Balaam's name is mentioned in there. Jude 1:11. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in error of Balaam, in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And then in 2 Peter 2:15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of righteousness. The thing that I find really interesting about these passages of false prophets and false teachers is that we're told that they can deceptively and sneakily find their way into a fellowship. So typically you and I think of false prophets and false teachers, and we think of a big name, somebody in leadership, somebody that's at the pulpit, you know, somebody that's, you know, actively teaching the word of God to a large congregation, etc. And that's not the context in which false prophets and false teachers are mentioned here. It could be anybody. Anybody that professes to be a Christian, that proclaims something contrary to the word of God, doesn't matter who they are false prophets and false teachers. But as we look at the history of Balaam, and as we look back at his story, as it were, back in Numbers chapter 22. Let's take a look back at Numbers 22 real quick, just to get some context for what we're looking at. In Numbers chapter 22, there was a king of the land of Moab. His name was Balak, and he was very afraid of the nation of Israel. Beginning in Numbers chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped out in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan, across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. The king of Moab and the people, were so afraid of the nation of Israel that they come to the conclusion that there's something that we have to do. There's something that we have to do about these people. And somehow, some way, King Balak and the others involved there in Moab remembered that there was this dude, Balaam. He's a sorcerer, some dude involved in witchcraft or divination or something. He's just a kind of a weird guy, the way he fits into Scripture. But Balak knew, hey, this guy kind of has a history. Those that he blesses seem to be really blessed, and those that he curses seem to come to great, great pain and struggle, whatever the case may be. So the king of Moab sent his people out and said, hey, get this guy Balaam. We're going to pay him some whatever, diviner's fee, a diviner's fee, and we want him to go curse the nation of Israel, see what happens, to get them out of this place, because they're pretty soon they're going to overrun us. So as they called Balaam, it's very interesting, because Balaam was a guy that seemed to know about the power of God, seemed to know about what God could do, seemed to know about how God loved and wanted to bless his people. But he also was kind of one of those guys, he was kind of on the fence, kind of walking both lines. Hey, whatever was going to benefit him, that's what he was going to be involved in. So as the story goes in Numbers 22 through 24, Balaam tried, but he was not able to curse the nation of Israel. God came to him and said, Balaam, these are people that I've blessed. They're my people. No weapon formed against them is going to prosper. Curse them as you may try. I'm not going to allow anything to come out of your mouth but a blessings. Balak, the king of Moab, desired to defeat the Israelites, hired Balaam, said, hey, curse these people, was not able to do it. Maybe Balaam was motivated by greed. As a matter of fact, I think this seems to be the case as we look at Jude chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 31. Maybe he was motivated by greed. He was offered quite a bit. The king said, hey, whatever you want, just curse them, and then whatever you want, I'm going to give it to you. Up to and including wealth, oxen and sheep, you name it. wasn't able to do it. No matter what Balaam did, only blessings came out of his mouth for the children of the nation of Israel. When he was not able to curse the nation of Israel, in Numbers 31 we read, it's just one little passage in Numbers 31. In Numbers 31 we read, he showed Balak that there was a way to destroy the nation of Israel. Only they weren't going to have to do it externally. There was a way that you can destroy God's people. There was a way that you can destroy the nation of Israel to make them self-destruct from the inside out. There's a way to defeat them from within, and that is to put a stumbling block of compromise before them. Balaam's counsel to Balak was, tempt them with idolatry. Tempt them with it. Next thing you know, they're going to be bound down to your idols. Tempt them with sexual immorality. Send some of your women into their camp. Next thing you know, they're going to cave in. Next thing you know, they'll cave in and they'll self-destruct. And that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. Balak took Balaam's advice, tempted the nation with idolatry, tempted them with sexual immorality, and God had to judge the nation by bringing a plague upon them. So Balaam again counseled once again King Balak, it's possible to defeat God's people. It's possible. You can't defeat them with weapons of warfare. You can't defeat them from the outside. You can't overtly defeat them, but you can covertly defeat them. When you can cause them to move from God's word, if you can get them away from those things that God commanded of them, if you can get them to move off of that path of obedience, if you can get them to move away from those things that they know to be right, it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time. They'll self-destruct. Balaam compromised on his own, but he also compromised when he provided a way or counseled Balak in such a way to tell him that you can cause God's people to stumble. He did it without any concern for them. Did it without any concern for God's plan for them. And we're told here, back to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, we're told here that there were some at that church in Pergamos that had much the same heart. Either overtly or covertly or advertently or inadvertently, they brought compromise into the body of Christ, made it seem okay. They didn't deny their faith. Oh, of course we're Christians. Praise the Lord. Praise Jesus. And yet they were compromising through idolatry, through sexual immorality. And by doing so, they were teaching the rest of the body there that it was okay to do so. And it was a plague that began to envelop and was going to cause that church to self-destruct as well. So Jesus was gracious to come to them through this letter and said, here's the warning. And the Lord Jesus uses this lesson from Numbers, the story of Balaam, to describe the church in Pergamos, but also to warn the church in Pergamos as well. Balaam, once again, he was a weird dude. He was clearly familiar with the power of God. He was clearly familiar with the basics of God's nature. He was familiar with the fact that the nation of Israel was separated unto God for himself. He had sanctified them, made them holy for his plans and purposes. In the same way, there were those at the church in Pergamos that were familiar with the power of God. Oh, we're Christians, never denied their faith once. They were familiar with the basics of the Christian faith. And yet they brought compromise into the body, teaching that idolatry and sexual immorality were not sin. Following those practices themselves, they drew the church into unpure, impure practices, just as Balaam did the Israelites. And does it come in like a flood? You know, does it come in like an atomic bomb and just get dropped on us? No. It's very deceptive, compromise is. A little sin here, a little sin there, whatever it may be. The same things that are a plague in the church today were a plague in the church back then, were a plague to the Israelites back then as well. Idolatry, what's a good definition of idolatry? Years ago when I taught on Wednesdays in Calvary Kids Bible Club, I was trying to explain to a group of first graders what idolatry was. I'm thinking, all right, this is going to be way over their heads. So I said, does anybody know what idolatry is? I thought, oh, that's a $5 word. How are they going to know that? This little boy in the back raised his hand. I said, yes, you know what idolatry is? He said, yes, that's when you love anything more than you love God. I couldn't believe it. I almost let him come up and teach. I thought, that's the most awesome definition of idolatry I've ever heard. You know, we think of golden calves and, you know, statues of Molech and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That could be it. That could be it. But it could be anything. It could be a relationship. It could be a car. It could be our looks. It could be our wardrobe. It could be fashion. Whatever it may be. Sin is sin. Idol worship is idol worship. No matter what it may be, anything we love more than we love God or following Him is idolatry. Could be material things. Could be our love of guys. Could be our love for girls. Whatever it may be. The other plague that's alive and well in the church today is sexual immorality. How does it happen? Not like a huge wave. Deceptively. Just a little drift. A little drift from purity. A glance and another look and then another look and a harder look. A thought and a thought we don't get rid of and rebuke, but a thought we kind of tumble around a little bit. Next thing we don't even recognize ourselves anymore. Things haven't changed. I'm amazed at some of the things that I hear. Maybe I'm just getting old and old-fashioned, you know. But I hear these things and I cannot believe it. There's immorality taking place among junior highers and high schoolers. I'm not saying here at this church. But at large, there's immorality taking place in junior highers and high schoolers. All they do is change the name and they call it something else. But it's the same thing. It's still immorality. It's still compromise. And these things not only affect the individual, but they affect the whole body like a cancer. Once they're there, we may think we live in a vacuum, but we don't. Once compromise is in our heart, the people that we come in contact with get defiled just by being in our presence. That's sobering. That's sobering. And the Lord Jesus says here, as he writes to the church in Pergamos, I have a two-edged sword. One edge is going to be for refining and pruning my people. And what's the other edge for? Destruction. I'm either going to prune you and refine you, or I'm going to take you out. The choice is yours. The church in Pergamos had forgotten or neglected the word of God and God's call upon their lives. Can you imagine if we ever get to that point? God help us that we never get to that point. And the result of the church there, they begin to blend in. You can no longer distinguish them from the rest of the world. Line them all up, they all look the same. There's no doubt that they face great pressure. And Jesus mentioned it right here in the letter. He says, man, I know where you dwell. It's right where Satan's throne is. I know it's hard. There's tremendous pressure to conform to the world then, as there's tremendous pressure to conform to the world now. Does this ring true for you guys? I know it rings true for every single one of us in this room. The pressures then are the same as the pressures were now. God understands that. And as he wrote to the church in Pergamos, as he writes to us, he could very easily tell us the same thing. Hey, Satan's throne is right in your midst. I know it. I know it's hard. But if you remain steadfast and immovable, I'm going to take care of you. In our neighborhoods, and I'm not coming down on our neighborhoods or our culture, but you know it's true. I know it's true. The pressures are huge in our neighborhoods, in our schools, at work. Maybe even among the Christians that you and I hang out with. There may be people that name themselves Christians that we hang out with that are just involved in these things. We're kind of like, it's not a really, really bad thing. It's not like this huge evil thing, but it's just something I'm not comfortable with. Stay away from it. Stay away from it. The sins that are seen at the church in Pergamos, the sins that are seen in the nation of Israel, the sins that are seen in the body of Christ, even today, idolatry, sexual immorality are sins common to man. Jesus knows that. And he writes and writes and writes and writes and writes and pleads by his Holy Spirit. Warning, 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 warning. It is very, very deceptive. Very deceptive, like carbon monoxide poisoning. You start breathing it, next thing you know, you're dead. You don't even know what happens. You just fall asleep. So he warns us and continues to warn us. And maybe as you sit here this evening, you say to yourself, wow, you know, those things aren't even a temptation to me. Praise the Lord if they're not. You say, you know, idolatrous thoughts about stuff and about me and about others doesn't even come into my mind. Praise God. And if you say, you know, impure sexual thoughts, sexual morality, those kind of things, they don't even come into my mind and my heart. That's awesome. But it doesn't mean that we're out of danger. There's things that we all struggle with. Things you and I each struggle with that are the same things we struggle with as individuals. But there's still a tremendous danger because these sins always begin small, as I mentioned earlier, and I cannot overemphasize it. They start small. A thought, a look, a touch, pride. It just creeps in, and then suddenly we find ourselves in left field and we wonder how we got there. We got there because we allowed ourselves to cross a little boundary that the Lord Jesus had for us. But we crossed it, crossed it, crossed it, continued to cross it. God called us, God has called us to be separated from the world. We must live in the world because he's called us to be a light in the world. But there must be a separation. We have been, by the blood of Jesus Christ, been made holy for those of us that have placed our faith in him. We've been made holy. We've been consecrated for God's work, for his plan, for his purpose, whatever it may be in our lives. And if we are compromising in our lives in any form of idolatry or sexual impurity, if we're loving anything more than we love God, if we're compromising in any way, we're calling the blood of Jesus a common thing. And like Balaam, and like the church in Pergamos, we're recognizing, even partaking of the power of God, and then because of our own desires, God's word has become nothing to us. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There's a warning here for us. And I pray that it wakes us up in some areas tonight. And I pray that even if it's not anything that you're tempted by tonight, that it helps you to be more vigilant. Keep a heads up. Keep a heads up like a good soldier. Because the enemy, guess what? He is sneaking around behind your back, as Peter wrote, like a roaring lion. He just wants to tear you apart. Wants to tear me apart. It's deceptive. We got to keep our heads up and our eyes open. One of the first warnings tonight is don't allow anything to move us from the path of purity or the path of obedience that the Lord has called us to. You may feel like you're not called to anything. You are called to something. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, if you placed your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, he's got a calling upon your life as his emissary, as his witness, as his hands, and as his feet. Don't allow anything to move you off that path of purity and obedience. And you know, and again, to reiterate, compromise can take many, many different forms. Sin is sin in God's eyes, and it must be dealt with ruthlessly. Some of the other things that we see that we compromise, that we could potentially compromise in. Yeah. Look at idolatry, the big ones. Idolatry and sexual immorality. Those are huge things. But you know, if we take a look through God's word, dishonesty, even the eensy teensy little bit of dishonesty, gossip, bad jokes with the guys at work or the gals at work, conversations about things that you know you should not be involved in and you need to disengage yourself from, it's compromise. Parents, in parenting, fight those battles with and for your kids. Do not compromise in any area of your responsibility as a parent. Know what they wear before they leave the house. Know what they're listening to. Know what they're watching. Know what they're doing outside the home. Know where they are. Know what's in their room. That's your responsibility to do that. I'm amazed how many parents will come to me and their child's involved in something. And they say, well, that's not a battle I choose to fight right now. I'm like, you have to fight this battle right now. Look at the way they dress. They've become a byproduct of the culture. Since when did it become okay for a Christian girl to show this much of her midriff? Since when did it become okay for a Christian boy to show this much of his underpants? These are things that only your spouses should see. I'm not trying to come down on anybody because of however they may dress. But give me a break. It sneaks in, and it sneaks in, and it sneaks in. Next thing you know, boom. Even if you think you'll never get to that point, it stumbles me. And it stumbles a lot of other people around you, so don't do it. Parents, don't let them do it. If they do, hold them accountable for it. There's so many things that we take for granted. What we watch, what we listen to. Lust, pride, whatever they may be. Guard yourself from it and do not be moved from what you know to be right and true in the sight of God. And I speak this as a person that I'm exhorting myself first on all of this. You and I are in this together. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle that can be won. And it's only going to be won by God's grace and by His wisdom, not by our own. There's another warning for us. If we've already crossed the line, we are in great, great danger. We cannot call ourselves the body of Christ and not be accountable to God. And it's just contrary. It's silly. It's foolish. To be like they were at the church in Pergamum. I'm not denying my faith at all. I'm a Christian. Place my faith in Jesus Christ and my Lord and Savior, etc., etc., etc. But I don't have to be accountable for all of these things. Oh, yes, we do. If we cross the line and we are willingly staying there, we will answer to God for it. We can either allow Him to prune and shape what needs to be pruned and shaped, or He's going to come back and He's going to take us out. Plain and simple. There's blessings for obedience, and there's discipline for disobedience. I love the fact that God gives us boundaries. In the boundaries that He gives us, there's safety, there's peace, there's comfort, there's joy. Can any of us truly say that we're safe outside of the boundaries God has given us? Can anybody truly say, I'm safe outside the context of what God's given me, outside those boundaries He's provided for me, I'm protected and I'm safe? No, we can't. It'd be foolish. God's message here in Revelation and to the letter to the church in Pergamos is for us to recognize compromise for what it is, put several tall walls between us and those things that cause us to be tempted or cause us to compromise. Or if we're already there, if we've already crossed the line, we've got to turn from it. The word repent is used. Repent, or else I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is sobering stuff. But it's also very encouraging because Jesus said, it is possible for you to turn from this. You can turn from this. By my grace and by my mercy, I'll protect you as you do turn. He's faithful. He loves us so much. He's faithful to forgive, and He'll not turn any of us away. If we don't turn from the compromise, the very word that we neglected will stand as our judge. if anything or anyone or any doctrine or any literature or any book or any magazine or any music or any movie, whatever it may be, comes into our lives and tells us that it's okay to compromise and blend in with the world, there's a huge, huge problem, and it needs to be fixed. Because everywhere we turn, TV, commercials, movies, videos, games, magazines tell us it's all about you. It's all about your pleasure. It's all about you feeling good about yourself. Yeah. But what's the worship song say? It's all about you, Jesus. There should be a worship song that says, it's not about us. It doesn't have anything to do with us, because it doesn't. It has everything to do with Him. But the culture is what it is, and we need to recognize it for what it is, not compromise and not blend in. I have a lot of friends that think I am a prude because of the stuff that I will not watch in my home. I'm not saying I'm perfect. Don't get me wrong. But they'll tell me, you won't watch that? No. Why? I got enough junk floating around up there already. Why would I want to put more in? Our rule in the house, if we don't let our kids watch it, we don't watch it either, whether they're home or not. But our society has its way of coming in and doing what it does. When I was a teenager, rock, disco. That was it. There wasn't real horrible lyrics, etc. And the music was pretty bad, you know, I agree. You know? But there wasn't the lyrics that we had to worry about, you know? We didn't have the style that had the pants down to whatever. You know, if I did, my dad would have kicked my pants so far up in between my shoulder blades that I never would have sat down. Girls kept their tummies covered. If they didn't keep their tummies covered, they got labeled something. You know what I'm saying? Things have changed. Things have changed. The perilous times that we live in. But society says that it's okay. I think we face pressures, and especially our group of teens, our junior highers and high schoolers sitting over here. They face pressures unparalleled in human history, and I'd encourage them and I'd encourage each of us to be on guard. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can resist temptation. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can turn. The Bible tells us that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, that we are renewed and filled by His Holy Spirit. I think, what an awesome, awesome thing. He doesn't tell us to clean up our lives and come to Him, but He's a great fisherman. He says, I'm going to catch you and then I'm going to clean you. Don't worry about trying to clean yourself. It's not going to work. But He says, my own spirit is going to come into your life, renew you, and make you whole. The Lord also tells us that in this world, He tells us in His word, that He'll baptize us with His Holy Spirit. He'll give us that renewed power, that renewed strength every day to face these things that we face. To face them with the right perspective. To face them with the right attitude. He'll give us the power to walk the walk that He's called us to. He'll give us the power to walk in obedience to Him. And He'll give us the power to be witnesses for Him in this world we live in. I love the parallel that we see between Numbers 22 through 24 in the life of Balaam. And the book, the church in Pergamos here in the book of Revelation. In both cases, sin crept in and began to destroy God's work. Compromise had become an everyday thing. Everybody saw it and just shrugged their shoulders. Not a big deal. And what did the Lord have to do? In both situations, had to do something to get their attention. There's a passage of scripture there in Numbers, I believe it's 23 or 24, in which one of the Israelite men actually brought one of the Midianite women that he compromised with in with him to show the rest of the nation, hey, look what I got. He'd become so numb to it. People had become so numb to it. You know, hey, I'm involved in sexual immorality. Here's this person right here. brings her right in the midst of the leader and the nation of Israel. But then there's a man named Phinehas. Remember Phinehas? Aaron's grandson picked up a javelin and thrust it through the bodies of both the man and the woman. One clean throw through both of them. Phinehas, I love the guy because he had a radical passion to remove sin, to intercede for the nation of Israel. When that happened, the Lord stopped the plague because of the zeal of Phinehas. Because of how sin grieved him, how he hated it, had a zeal to get rid of it, God stopped the plague right then and there. And during this time, what happened? The nation of Israel wept over their sin. They wept over their sin, ready to repent of what had happened, ready to repent of that compromise. And God does what he does. He never turns away a contrite heart. He never turns away a repentant heart. And the message to the church in Pergamos, same thing. Repent. Turn away from the compromise. I shall bless the one that overcomes. I'll bless the one that overcomes, but I'm going to judge the one that's walking in willful disobedience. The other parallel that I love in both passages, in Numbers and in Revelation, is that you see this beautiful balance between God's sovereignty and personal responsibility or free will. In Numbers, Balak wanted to curse the nation. There was no way. It was impossible to do it. God said, they're my people. They're my blessed people. There's not going to be anything you can say or anything you're going to do that's going to destroy them. There's nothing you can do to destroy the nation of Israel. So how did they get destroyed? They self-destructed. They had a responsibility as God's children to walk the walk, and they weren't going to do it. How can God's people be destroyed? Not from the outside, but from the inside. There's no weapon that's formed against me that can prosper. Right now, bomb drops on this building. If it's not my time to go, I'm not going to go. But guess what? I can walk out of this building and make a really stupid choice, and that can begin the process of my destruction. God's sovereign. There's safety within the boundaries that he provides for us. But he gives us the blessing and also the challenging thing of free will. He says, if you stay within these boundaries, I got you right here. But if you drift outside the boundaries, you're kind of on your own. But that beautiful balance, again, between his sovereignty and our personal responsibility, our free will, I think it shines clearly through both passages or verses. We are a chosen generation, set aside for God. More than conquerors, as we read in Romans chapter 8. More than conquerors. Do we have a radical passion to remove sin and compromise from our life? Do we have the heart of Phinehas? This guy that hardly anybody knows. You say Phinehas, like Phinehas? Isn't that one of the guys from the Beverly Hillbillies? Maybe, I don't know. But nobody really knows his name. But I love him because he's this guy with this radical passion. Saw sin for what it was. Hated it. And had a radical passion to remove it. Do we have that same radical passion in our lives to remove it if it's there? Do we have that same radical passion to avoid that sin and avoid that compromise that might come our way? By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can stand victorious in the battle against temptation and compromise. A couple people asked me this morning, if you were here this morning and heard Rob's teaching, a couple people asked me, they knew what I was going to teach. I'd say, hey, did you and Rob teach? Did you guys know what each other was going to teach? We didn't. I didn't know what he was going to teach till I sat in here this morning. And it just happens we both talked about compromise in the body. God does what he does. He's trying to tell us something. He's wanting to get our attention. If we hold on to the hem of his garment by his power, will stand victorious in this battle. It may seem like the world's caving in around you. You may feel like you're alone and isolated in your own little world. Everybody else is forsaking you because they're involved in these things. Doesn't matter. You're not by yourself. You've got the Lord on your side. He's a strong tower, a place of refuge. Hang out there. Don't feel like you got to get involved in stuff to be a part of something. If people are asking you to do that and they name themselves brothers and sisters, they aren't brothers and sisters. Friends at work, school, hey, go do this. Oh, I can't do that. Oh, come on, you whatever, prude. So what? Let them say what they want. Run the other direction as fast as you can. All they should see is the bottom of your feet and your elbows. Running. So the two warnings here for the church in Pergamos. Place a huge distance between us and compromise. You know what it is. You know what the thing is in your heart and in your mind. The thing that tempts you. Or the thing that's been trying to weasel its way in. Whatever it is. Place a huge wall of separation between you and that thing, whatever it may be. If you're already involved in that thing, turn back and run the other direction as fast as you can. God's light will shine. We will be strong as we lean on Him, as we trust in Him, and as we rest in Him. Such beautiful rest to be found. And you know and I know if we're involved in these things, if we're involved in compromise, there's no rest. There's no rest in any of that. It is drudgery. Come back to Him tonight. Let's stand together and pray that the Lord would fill us freshly with His Spirit. Empower us to what He's called us to. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Your instruction, for Your exhortation, for... It is awesome. You love us so much. You love us so much. You want to keep us so close that you give us a little bit of history to remind us of the dangers that we're just in as much danger as anybody else, whether it's the nation of Israel, the church in Pergamos, Lord. Speak to our hearts, Lord, about those things that we potentially need to get out of or get away from. Protect us from those things that want to overtake us and consume us. We know we cannot do it apart from You. We readily acknowledge our need for You tonight. We're nothing. We are nothing apart from You. Speak to us, Lord, in a mighty way. Fill us freshly with Your Holy Spirit, overflowing, that we might boldly and victoriously walk this walk that You've called us to and stand out from this world that we live in. Empower us to be gracious, Lord, and to be witnesses for You in this world as well. These are perilous times in the lost and dying place that we live in, Father. And we want to make a difference for You. We know we cannot make a difference in our lives or in anybody else's lives if we're compromising in any area, Father. Protect us from it, Lord, we pray. Help us to get out of it if we're involved in it. Thank You for meeting us here. Thank You for speaking to us tonight. We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.